Good morning. Let me figure out this technology and make sure everything is where it should be. I once had the experience of being on stage for a concert and getting a message from the back of the concert after the first song that my zipper was down. Let's just make sure we're all good here. You want to share, but there are things you don't want to share. It is a joy to be with you all this morning. I mean, I wrote that in my script as the first line, but it's not just a line. I have been blessed by our time of worship and singing. I've been blessed by your prayers and the testimonies in your prayers. Please turn with me to Psalm 92. And as you do, I really want to take this opportunity to express my gratitude for you all. Sean is here serving, and my family is here serving at Risen Hope. And really, that wouldn't be possible without your generosity and without your willingness to welcome us into your family. The very first people I met from Sovereign Grace were from this church. And they've played such an important role in my family joining this family. And we are so grateful. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, I need your help. None of us is sufficient for the task of preaching. None of us is sufficient to say your words again after you have said them. Please fill me with your spirit. And fill all of us with your spirit, Lord, because we cannot change ourselves. We cannot generate growth within ourselves. We grow with a growth that comes from God. So pour out your spirit on us this morning and move us forward in our journey with you, we pray. In Jesus' name. So let me read for you today's text. This is God's holy word. Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I'm going to utilize this ample supply of water here. Thank you, Rob. Thank you, team, for all of this. Last Sunday, I spent a very enjoyable evening gathered with others, singing and celebrating. Now, church at Risen Hope had taken place earlier that afternoon, but I'm not talking about church in this case. I'm talking about the Eagles game. I've heard about you. I heard about your reputation as Eagles fans before coming here. I have really enjoyed just settling into life here in Pennsylvania and getting into sports. I'm an avid sports fan, but up to now, I've never had any compelling reason to support any particular football team, or I should say American football team, because in the rest of the world, we have to clarify that so that you don't get it mixed up with real football. But now I have a reason. Fly, eagles, fly. And I don't want to thank myself, you know, just in case this doesn't go so well going forward. But, you know, I'm just looking at the fact that we arrived here and the Eagles are doing so well. I'm sure there were things going on behind the scenes, but, you know, we'll see how it plays out. It really has been amazing, though, to see the exuberance that people have for their local team. I remember walking into Wawa the morning after a game and just hearing the conversations and the laughter and the congratulations. Somebody remarked to me the other day that the atmosphere in the city is much like 2004, the last time the Eagles went to the Super Bowl. Now, of course, a lot of people are still trying to manage their expectations because the Eagles have been a reason for learning long-suffering and patience and, you know, hopefully forgiveness also. But isn't it something how the experience of winning can shape the emotions of a whole set of people? This season, I've watched a couple of games by myself, and I've enjoyed them. But last Sunday, I watched a game with others. There's something about gathering together that multiplies the joy of the win, isn't there? And that song, no, I can't quite imagine any one of you sitting in your living room by yourself singing that song. If you do, don't tell me. But in the group, I mean, I was glad I'd been in church that afternoon, so I was sure that these men and women don't only sing for the Eagles, but, you know, sing also to the Lord. In Psalm 92, the psalmist speaks of his reason for song. And just like Eagles fans, but much more so, he has experienced a victory which shapes his emotions, resulting in joyful, exuberant song. But this songwriter is very interested to pull others into his experience and his joyful singing. He too recognizes that as God's people gather together to give thanks to God, their joy is multiplied. In fact, he writes of the way God's covenant with Israel, their experience of his deliverance, and their expectation for the future affects them for their lifetime, all the way into old age. And as he does so, he also serves us by shaping our emotions and expectations with truths that are no less true today than thousands of years ago when they were written, and in fact are seen in sharper resolution and brighter hues by those of us who live on this side of the cross. So the big idea then in Psalm 92 is that our lives will express exuberant worship as we experience God's covenantal love. For those of you taking notes, let me say that again. Our lives will express exuberant worship as we experience God's covenantal love. Now, the exuberance of Psalm 92 is not some kind of giddy effervescence, not some happy-go-lucky skipping through life. This is not a joy based on anything so changeable as the weekly performance of a sports team. This is a durable joy, anchored in God's unshakable love for his people and his activity in our lives. And it's a solid joy that rises despite the reality of evil in the world and the personal experience of that evil. It is this kind of joy, this kind of worship that will emerge in every aspect of our lives as we are changed and constantly conditioned by three interrelated aspects of God's covenant with his people that the songwriter meditates on in this psalm: the character of God, the works of God, and the promises of God. These three shape the emotional life of this songwriter and are the reason and the content of his song. They are the reason he affirms the goodness of giving thanks to those gathered with him, and in doing so, commends worship to us also. As we walk through these three aspects of God's relationship with his people, I'm especially interested in bringing them to bear on how we approach gathered worship, how we think about coming to church, and how we feel and our emotions in that process. Because after all, together this morning, we are gathered to give thanks to God. So let's look then at the first of these three aspects of God's covenant love, the character of God. In verses 1 and 2, the songwriter begins with a commendation of the goodness of thanksgiving and worship. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. It is good to give thanks. Now, in one sense, that's a universally experienced truth, isn't it? Those of us who are parents, especially parents of young children, we are camped here. We are anchored here. It's like, you know, the child comes in like, what do you say? What do you say? You're kind of holding, you're not giving it up until they understand that they need to express appreciation. We intrinsically understand that there's something ugly about an ungrateful person who takes others for granted, and we don't want to send our children out into the world like that. And we also understand that their gratitude affects us, doesn't it? An unprompted thanks from a child, goodness, an unprompted thanks from a teenager warms the hearts of a parent, doesn't it? And the same is true in all our relationships. Our joy in serving those around us is elevated by the simple expressions of gratitude we receive from others. May we be the kind of people who are a breath of fresh air in the increasingly suffocating atmosphere of entitlement around us. But there's much more to be seen here than this universal experience of gratitude and the value of gratitude. You see, this song's commendation of the goodness of worship has everything to do with the character of the one being worshipped, the nature of the one we are giving thanks to. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. It's good to express gratitude even when we receive good things from someone who lacks character or genuine concern for our well-being. But it's not a thoroughly good thing. But this writer is commending thanksgiving, praise, and worship as a thoroughly good thing because of the object of that worship, because of the one we are worshiping. And who the songwriter identifies as the object of his worship is like a doorway that opens up to a marvelous panoramic view of the character of God. Now, there are names and phrases which for each of us are densely packed with history, with stories and experiences which establish our identity and our place in the world. I've already mentioned one that probably works like that for some of you, the Philadelphia Eagles. Or perhaps the name of your high school or college is that kind of word or phrase which unlocks your recollection of years of good or bad or mixed memories, which certainly define you in some important ways. An example of this for me is the phrase, demandem. So this is your Jamaican lesson for the day. I hear Sean gave you a brief Jamaican lesson a few weeks ago. So in the Jamaican language, the rules for pluralizing words are different from English. So we wouldn't say man and then men. It would be man and mandem. You got that? Man, mandem. All right, don't worry, you don't need to retain this. There's no test afterwards. Now for most Jamaicans, the phrase demandem is not gonna carry much meaning with it. But for me and for a group of guys that I used to play cards with on a Sunday night for over a decade, that phrase just carries so much memory and so much meaning and just years of stories of laughter and spending time together and walking with each other through a particular passage of our lives and all the changes that came in that season. When the psalmist refers to God by his covenant name Yahweh, which in most of our Bibles is represented as Lord in small caps, he's dropping that name like a bomb, which explodes with meaning and memory for his listeners, calling their minds to the identity and character of their God, revealed to them through his acts of judgment and mercy in establishing them as a nation and making them his own treasured people. When the writer speaks of God's name and God's steadfast love, those words would have expanded into containers that carried the entire content of God's self-revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai, which described his relationship with his people from that point on. In the book of Exodus, Moses, the man of God, the man that God used to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, prays to God asking, "Show me now your ways. Please, show me your glory." He was asking for a revelation of the identity and character and person of God so that he would know God. In Exodus 33:19, God replies to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Exodus chapter 34 records that God did just as he said. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When God proclaimed his name, he revealed his character. This is the one whose praise the songwriter is commending and celebrating. So it's understandable then if you don't get it. It's understandable if someone who doesn't know the one the song is about, who doesn't understand the reason for all the singing and the lutes and the harps and all this effort that's put into making beautiful music, it's understandable if they don't get it. It's understandable that someone wouldn't really understand what we do together each Sunday, that it should be a puzzling, a quaint, even a silly thing for them if they don't know the one whom we are worshiping. For us, God has revealed his character not only through that declaration on Mount Sinai and the history of his relationship with the Israelites, but ultimately and most fully through his son, Jesus Christ. Many people hear the name Jesus, and it is not for them one of those names that carries a whole world of stories and experiences and which establishes their sense of identity and their place in the world. But for us who are believers, praise God, we know the name. We know the name this song is giving praise to. It's coming to know God in relationship that leads us to echo this psalm. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Not merely knowing facts about God, but being rightly related to God through Christ, so that God becomes your God and you become his child. Do you know Jesus in this way? Does his name explode with meaning for you? All this might be new for you, or you could have grown up in church and not know Jesus in this way. But today he invites you into relationship with him. He's given you this psalm today as an invitation to come to know him. This song, in this song, God is offering friendship to you. Knowing God's character leads to exuberant worship. That's why what the song describes at its end is so true. Look down at verse 15. The songwriter is portraying the worship of the righteous throughout their lives, even into old age. Now, I grew up in a church with a lot of people who are decades older than me. I remember even as a child appreciating the fragrance of God that I could detect in the lives of older saints. Even when they reached the stage where you recognize that for them, just coming to church was a sacrifice of praise. Their lives spoke eloquently of the character and reliability of their God. I heard several people in their prayers reflect on their grandparents who have passed and just reflect on the blessing they were. But the way this psalm ends is more than a description of aging worshipers. It's also an invitation to worship for all of us. As Derek Kidner observes, the opening verses call us to declare this with our lips, the conclusion with our lives. The psalm is an invitation to experience the reliability of God throughout your life, and in doing so, to become a living testimony of his character. The lips and lives of those who have walked in relationship with God into old age declare God's character in a unique and powerful way. For the aging saint, it is the character of God that becomes the content of their song and the story of their lives, based on years of experiencing God's works and seeing God's promises fulfilled. Their lives give testimony to the reliability of God. He is our rock. And to the fact that he is thoroughly faithful to his promises, there is no unrighteousness in him. As the psalmist leads us into worship by commending the goodness of worshiping our God and reminds us of the character of the God we worship, he focuses on the main reason he has been moved to rejoicing, the works of God. And this is my second point, the works of God. Look at verse 4 for a second. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. This songwriter's emotional life has been shaped and transformed by God's work. He's not drumming up joy, and that's really good news for us. You see, we all want our lives to be filled with joy, don't we? And this song helps us to see that joy is a gift of God's grace. It is in the first place something given to us, something done to us. That means that the seed of joy, our hope for joy, is not found within ourselves, but comes from outside of us, from God. He has made us glad. I heard that in our singing this morning. As we sung gospel truths, I saw people raising hands and responding to those truths. And I could tell that he has made you glad. Yet this man's transformation, though it comes from outside of him, it does integrally involve him and affect him. He's singing. He's meditating on the works of God. And so he sings, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." He responds to God's work by rejoicing in it and marveling at it. Again, Kidna's comments are really helpful. We are made glad by the works of God and by his ways in proportion as we give our minds and voices to expressing the wonder of them. That last part is what I learned watching the Eagles game last Sunday. We sing because we're happy, and we're happy because we sing. This psalm aims to lead us to think about, to focus on, and to celebrate God's works, and to be increasingly affected by them as we do so. And what is it that this songwriter is so captivated by? What is it that's gotten him so excited? What has God done? This song tells of how God has worked in the past, how God will work in the future, and how God has worked in the songwriter's own life. As a song written for the Sabbath to give voice to the gathered congregation as they give thanks, it calls to mind God's works in the past, in creation and in the redemption of his people from slavery. And that detail about the setting of this psalm can serve us. The Sabbath was a gift from God to Israel, an opportunity to rest from their work and to gather to worship God. This psalm provides us with a pattern for our own day of rest and worship. We can embrace God's good gifts by resting from our work in order to focus our attention on seeing, meditating on, and celebrating his work in our lives. Isn't it a gift to be able to move from praying, "How great is my work, O Lord," to saying, "How great are your works, O Lord"? Yet isn't it true that some Sundays, all we do is show up bodily? You know, you can plop yourself down in these seats with everybody else around you and be preoccupied by all kinds of concerns, all kinds of worries, all kinds of things you're dragging with you from the week before. This is actually a great psalm to meditate on in order to prepare yourself for a Sunday gathering. And we can also receive the service of those who work to lift our gaze to God when we gather. I'm grateful for Joseph and the team this morning as they focused our attention on God and on what God has done and all the reasons we have for gratitude. But the Sabbath isn't actually the only time that this psalmist gives attention to what God is doing. He sees and celebrates God's steadfast love and faithfulness on a daily basis, every morning and every night, as God's covenant love is being expressed in his life. And that's what we sang, isn't it? In daylight and darkness, we sing to the Lord. We are not able every day to rest completely from our own works, but we certainly can learn to set aside moments to think about how God has been at work each day and to give thanks to him. Notice that while the songwriter himself is captivated by and rejoicing in God's works, he recognizes that there are those around him who do not see things the way he does. Around him, there are stupid men, fools. Now, he's not proudly looking down on other people's intellectual capacity. Biblically speaking, a fool is one who has blinded himself to moral and divine realities. In fact, in the wider context of the book of Psalms, these songs recognize that we, God's people, can be fools also. We don't always see things the way we ought to. The writer of Psalm 73 describes a time when he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. In speaking of that time, he says, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." The language here that is translated "stupid man" and "fool" is very similar to that language in Psalm 73. Because the fool does not know the character of God and does not understand how God will work in the future, he does not know how to respond to the present reality of evil people flourishing. And as we look around us, we can certainly see evil flourishing, can't we? We prayed for those who were affected in Egypt by that attack on a mosque this week, which killed over 300 people. In the last few weeks, we've heard accusations of sexual harassment and abuse by powerful men in Hollywood and Washington, and it's becoming a torrent as more and more people come forward. We live in an age of rampant pornography and sex trafficking, of cybercrime and corrupt business practices, of race-based hatred and inequalities. The wicked flourish. But notice the image the psalmist uses for the flourishing of the wicked. Though the wicked sprout like grass. Here, the picture of grass is one that reminds the listener that even though the wicked people are prospering, their prosperity is temporary and even brief in God's grand scheme of things. They are not built to last. They are like grass, which has shallow roots and cannot survive for very long in a dry climate like Palestine. The wicked may be flourishing now, but they have no future except destruction. In a world where the wicked flourish, the fool is liable to either being drawn into joining evildoers or to be depressed by what he sees around him. His emotional life and his decisions are often shaped by the stories he hears, by the headlines he reads each day. What the fool doesn't know is that the headlines create a distorted picture of the world around him. But what about you? Is your emotional life conditioned primarily by the reporting choices of editors of your local newspaper or the network television news report? Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. Listen to the news that this editor, this songwriter would have us meditate on. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. And we hear that news and we rejoice, yet we do so with a sense of holy fear, recognizing that we too were once God's enemies, living in rebellion against his rule and destined for destruction. But thank God, he saved us through Christ from the wrath that we deserved, and he counts us as his friends. And this songwriter has his own story of deliverance, his own story of salvation, his own story of God's work in his life. God has exalted him and he has seen the demise of his enemies. The one who is on high has lifted him up. In God's deliverance, this psalmist has strength. This psalmist's strength has become like that of one of the strongest of animals, capable in battle. The anointing here pictured is a picture of being set apart for God, a picture of royalty and rulership. For this writer, evil is not just a philosophical reality. It's not just an observed fact. He has had a personal experience of evil at the hands of people around him and of God's deliverance. Now, as we listen to this writer, it's really a good opportunity for us to recognize that the relative peace and safety that we enjoy in this part of the Western world is probably the exception rather than the rule for God's people. There are so many followers of Christ around the world today who do not have to think hard to figure out who their enemies are. That was true for Paul and for the apostles and for many in the early church and for so many throughout the long history of the church. In this or extended season of peace that we're experiencing, let's not forget our brothers and sisters around the world who are harassed and in danger because of their faith. But even when we can't identify people around us who have made themselves our enemies, we are still engaged daily in a conflict, in a spiritual battle that is not in our imaginations. We have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour. And just like the psalmist, God has made us strong and armed us for battle. In Ephesians 6:10-11, we are encouraged, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And just like this writer, we too experience victories, even though the battles continue. By God's grace and in God's strength, some of you can say that you have seen patterns of sin in your life broken. Some of you can say that you've learned to love and serve difficult people or in difficult situations with joy. Some of you can say that though you're suffering physically or you're suffering mental illness, you've learned to express gratitude and to celebrate God's daily blessings. Some of you can say that you've received answers to prayers prayed for many years. And others of you can say that you're still praying and you're still holding on to God in faith. This psalm points us to the value of celebrating each victory, even though the battles may continue. That was the case for Israel at the time and for the psalmist. Yet the psalmist's testimony of God's exaltation and deliverance multiplies his joy personally and the joy of the congregation corporately. That's one of the benefits of hearing testimonies as a part of corporate worship. I mean, I felt that this morning as some of you came and prayed and just gave thanks to God for things he was doing in your life. I don't know you, yet I was affected by your rejoicing, by your thanksgiving. A part of worship is training our hearts to celebrate each triumph and each other's triumphs, rather than being focused on the fact that the battles continue. Learning to do so is a path to multiplied joy. You may be here today and you feel like you can't relate to the songwriter's testimony of victory. You can't remember the last time you felt like you won, the last time you felt like there was a break in the conflict. You might feel that you are in a conflict and that you're nearing the defining moment. You might feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Child of God, I want to remind you that the defining moment happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. And because you have put your faith in Christ, his victory is your victory, and his exaltation is your exaltation. The battles we fight now are real, but take comfort in the fact that Jesus won you. And whatever we lose in these fights, he's our treasure, which we cannot lose. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes on the day he returns. And as we experience, meditate on, and celebrate the works of God with each other, this psalm holds out the promise of joy right now. Joy is not just a distant reality that we look for. God brings joy into our lives now, in the midst of trials, despite the flourishing of evil in the world around us and our own personal experience of evil. This song now turns its attention to the promises of God, and that's my third point, the promises of God. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. The psalmist, who has already reflected on the fate of the wicked in this song, now turns his attention to the condition and the destiny of the righteous. And look at the imagery. The righteous flourish like a palm tree, which is stately and stable. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon, a tall and strong tree growing in the best location for such trees in the region. And the place in which the righteous are planted, from which they draw strength, the place where they flourish is the house of the Lord, the courts of our God. It's a picture of constant communion with God, but also of constant connection with God's people. The house of the Lord, the temple of God that the psalmist referred to, pointed forward to Jesus, God's Son, the ultimate place of communion with God. The New Testament uses different metaphors, but transmits a similar idea in terms of our connection with Jesus. In Colossians, Paul talks about the importance of being connected to the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, connected through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The imagery used here in this psalm should help us a lot. If you dig up a tree as strong and as magnificent as a cedar, it will die eventually. Its life is sustained by its connection to the soil in which it's planted. In the same way, the righteous are not self-sustaining. They are dependent on God, on being connected to God and to God's people. Their life is sustained by his life-giving grace. These verses hold up a picture of the good life. It's meant to shape our aspirations and our ambitions. And this picture holds out a promise. It's an outcome backed by God's faithfulness. The verbs here don't express what the righteous are doing. They express their state, what's happening to them. Yet once again, we find that this song calls for a response. We can, in obedience, put ourselves in the place where the righteous are planted. We can position ourselves in the right places to be sustained. And our experiences of these promises of stability and flourishing and vitality and fruitfulness depend on our continuing to position ourselves where God's grace flows. There's a lesson here for the young, especially if you've grown up in church. It's very important as you grow in the family of God to learn to embrace the goodness of sameness. If you walk with Jesus for a lifetime, it's going to involve a lot of the same things. You're going to be reading the same book over and over. You're going to be praying a lot of the same prayers. And you'll be gathering with a lot of the same people Sunday after Sunday. While there are some very dynamic aspects to the Christian life, and while it's impossible to know ahead of time where God will take you and what circumstances your life will have, undeniably there's a sameness to our lives as believers. But you see, this sameness is one of the landmarks on the path of life. At different points in your life, you're going to deal with the temptation to believe that the path to the good life is found out there rather than in here. Those are times to remember these pictures and these promises. Those are times to remember that those who flourish for a season in their rebellion against God are doomed to destruction forever. Here is the place where God promises that you'll be sustained and secure and fruitful. And God is faithful to his promises. When I was in my late teens and probably right into my early 20s, I was terrified of growing old. I really hated the thought of getting to the stage where you're weak and dependent and you can't even feed yourself or go to the bathroom by yourself. I was just like, no, I don't want to live like that. So like any good Christian, I prayed to God. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I just want to serve you and check out to this place early. And since I thought I had a pretty good idea of what old was, I even suggested an age. I was like, God, 40 sounds good. Yeah, so. Yeah, somebody said it. That didn't work out too well. I'm grateful that God has ignored some of my stupidest prayers over these years. So I stand here today having passed my desired expiry date, and I'm grateful. In my youthful folly, I was ignorant of the promises of this psalm, which give us hope for our later years. One way the Bible pictures old age is the decline that I was so afraid of. But it also holds up pictures like this of aging saints who are still connected vitally to God and to other believers and are still productive for God in his kingdom and sustained by his grace. Like the Apostle Paul, their testimony is, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Can you think of those examples here in Covenant Fellowship of older saints who you actually struggle to keep up with in terms of their zeal and their output? Can't you see how their lives speak to the reliability and righteousness of God? Church, let's be grateful for those around us. Let's express our gratitude to them for their presence in our lives. Let's honor such people. I'm grateful for my own experience of growing up in a church with many older saints around me and the way that has shaped my ambitions and brought stability to my life. It definitely played a role in God calling me to pastoral ministry. From the time I was a small child, I could look around me and picture spending my whole life among the people of God serving. I didn't necessarily picture myself serving in the capacity of a pastor, but I certainly felt like, you know what? I can spend my life here. I can follow God here. I can live with these people. I can love these people. And I see that pattern in what I see around me. And that's one of the reasons it's good to gather together and to keep gathering together. Young people need to be in relationships with and hear the stories of the goodness and constancy of God in the lives of those who are years ahead of them so that they will take a much longer view of what it looks like to follow Jesus. As I conclude, I want to point out that this psalm commends the goodness of worship and invites us, as we join in the song, to remember God's character, to marvel at his works, and to be confident in his promises. Our lives will express exuberant worship as we experience God's covenantal love in his character, works, and promises. He is our rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. May our lips and lives declare that the Lord is upright. Jewish rabbis, in commenting on Psalm 92, said, "It is a psalm and a song for the era to come, for the day that will be entirely Sabbath, for eternal life." And this psalm certainly does point us to promises that could only be finally and fully received in eternity. We know that as we gather to give thanks each Lord's Day, we are foreshadowing the gathering of all of God's saints from all ages when Jesus returns. We do experience victories, and we know that these are the echoes and effects of the defining victory of Jesus on the cross. Yet, we are waiting. He is waiting. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews teaches us, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We look forward to a day when all of Christ's enemies, and therefore all of our enemies, will be finally and decisively eliminated. We look forward to the ultimate rest, the everlasting Sabbath, when freed from the attacks of Satan and of sinful flesh and of these corruptible bodies, we will forever flourish in the courts of our God, enjoying an eternity of worship and rest and fruitfulness. May God continue to make our hearts glad as we wait for that day.